When I was growing up, I was the youngest in all of our families, so I didn't have a lot of little kid experience because I was the little kid. And so when our nephew Logan was born, I felt I was a little nervous. I didn't feel like I had anything to offer to our friendship. And so I discovered something, though. Early on, I was very afraid of holding babies. You know, I couldn't do that. But I really came into my own as an uncle at about 18 months of age. Apparently, our maturity levels kind of met in the middle there. And I discovered that even as a one-trick pony, that pony had a lot of miles on it with an 18-month-old. Like I said, we both thought the same things were funny. And so I created this game, and it was called the Sizzle Game. It was we happened to have, like, a kid frying pan. They have all these, like, kid cooking things for little ones. And so Logan had this little frying pan, and I would do this thing every time. I would take it out. There'd be nothing in the pan. And I would take it out, and I would go, and I would always catch it, and it would sizzle in the pan. And there was nothing in it, but he thought it was the funniest thing in the world. And I said, I finally found my shtick, you know. I've got this thing that little kids will love. And he would always do the same thing. He would crack up laughing, and then he would go, again, right? Because that's what kids always want. They want the same thing over and over. And again, this one-trick pony had a lot of miles on it. And it would get more and more elaborate each time. I'd flip it up in the air, and it would take longer every time, and I would add some rolls into the game and all this kind of stuff as I'd catch it, and it would always be the same. Again! Again! You know, and we would do it over and over and over until whatever I was fake cooking was burnt to a crisp at that point. But Logan loved it. Again! Again! And I found out with my own kids, it's the same thing. 18 months, I kill any room that I go into. You know, I'm the head comic. I'm the lead act with little kids about 18 months. I know that's going to go away. I know that my kids eventually will get tired of the dad jokes, but I still kind of like that I can do those kind of goofy things. I went to our front gate the other day. I was coming back from men's breakfast, and it was just a neat feeling because, well, I normally have our van. Our van goes into the garage. I'm driving the behemoth truck right now, and so I have to park out front. And so I always do the same thing. The lock's over the gate, and so it makes a lot of noise, and I'm fumbling with it. And the kids hear that fumbling, and they start screaming out, "Dad! Dad's home!" And they come running to the front gate, and it's like the best feeling in the world to have somebody, you know, excited that you're coming home. And so they're really excited, and they come running. Meanwhile, our dog, we have this little dog that's kind of like between a terrier and a potato that comes up, and he hears the gate fumbling, and he just barks. Arr! You know, he starts yelling at the gate. And I'm thinking, of all the people to be upset that I'm home, he should not be it. I feed him. You know, he should be happier that I'm home. But it struck me that this is kind of the reaction that Jesus sort of gets in his day, right? He gets both things happening. You know, God's here. Let's go and see him. And if there's a celebration. And then on the other side, there are people that are barking at him. How dare he come into this land? And I think that's what Jesus is facing today. We've spent a lot of time talking about Pharisees, tax collectors, these scribes, these teachers of religious law. But at the root of what they do, you know, they take the heart of God, the living, breathing Word of God, His heart of flesh, pumping blood that gives life, and what they do is they kind of turn it into an anatomy chart, something cold, something black and white, something that doesn't speak of the love of the one that's beating for these people. But instead, it's an anatomy chart. And what they decide is that there are all of these minutiae law that are really kind of our only hope of getting into God's good graces. But what happens over time is that they are so caught up in these laws, these rules, these regulations, these traditions and rites, that those become bigger than the actual law. And we kind of forget their call, their commitment that we read in a psalm today of I will tell the rebellious ones about you and they will come to you. That's their call, their charge, their commitment to the Lord. And instead what they decide is, this law is for us. All you who are out here, good luck. In fact, not even that, because in this passage, they complain that the word of God is going out to these unrighteous people. These tax collectors, these notorious sinners, are being invited to the feet of this Jesus. And there's anger. There's open rebellion against this. There's complaint. One of the teachers in that day would have a saying that would go something along the lines of, you know, don't associate with people like this. Don't even let them get a glimpse of the law. In other words, the very thing that these people think can save them, don't even let these terrible people even look at it. It's like getting a car to go from A to B. You know, you take it. You take this book is for you to go from here to here. And eventually the car tells you, you can't get in because your feet are too dirty. It's this idea that the law needs to be protected from the people. And so don't even go close. In fact, these religious leaders of the time, if somebody were to come to them, a notorious sinner of any kind, one of these tax collectors, or someone of ill repute would come up and say, what must I do to be saved? Their response is, you don't have a chance. And they would send them away. And what they're really complaining about is that Jesus is associating with them, inviting them in, and saying, you who are far away from God, come to me. They've lost that desire to bring other people to Jesus. They want nothing to do with him. They get angry that these people are given hope. This in itself is an active rebellion against God. And if you were to read the Old Testament, the whole thing is a book of active rebellion against God. If you had to retitle the Old Testament, a good title might be something like, again? Again with you people? Again you are doing this? I feel like Sarah would have had a field day with this reading from the Old Testament today. And thank you so much for reading it today. It's such a hard reading to wrap your mind around. Moses goes up the hill. He's gone with God for we don't know how long, but all of a sudden the people are like, we need new gods. And so let's make some gods with our own hands and let's worship them. They tell Aaron, you better do this thing. And so they make this golden calf. We all remember the Charlton Heston scene, right, of this going down. And they make this golden calf, and God says, you better get down there. Look what these people are doing. And the golden calf says, well, the golden calf says nothing because it's made out of gold. It's completely inanimate, and these people are bowing down to it. The inanimism of this object should be a tell, in my mind. Because God is actively speaking, rescuing, restoring these people, just as he has done throughout all of history. And here they are worshiping this golden calf. Now, I love what comes next, because what God tells Moses, I don't know, if I'm Moses, it'd be kind of tempting. Because what God says is, I'll wipe them out. I'll start from scratch, and I'll still make you a big nation. You can still be the leader of it. Again, that would be something that if I'm Moses, that would make me have a little bit of a pause. Let's think this through. But what Moses does, and this is the heart of a true lover of God, is he looks at this situation and says, no, Lord, no. Restore again these people. And at the heart of what he says should be the heart of every single one of us here. Because what Moses seeks more than anything else in this situation is that God would be glorified. Do you see the reason that he gives? He doesn't say anything like, no, God, they can do better next time. Or anything along those lines. But what Moses tells God is this. How would it look to the rest of the world with these watching eyes that have seen you take these Israelites out of Egypt, how would it look if you brought them out into the desert and wiped them out? But no. In order that God would be glorified, Moses tells him, restore. Restore the people. Moses has this glimpse into the true heart of God in this moment. It's what we see, what Paul is talking about as he, this hater of Christians, lover of the religious law, a Pharisee amongst the Pharisees, a teacher of religious law, who says, you know, I'm going out to destroy this Jesus movement. And God restores and rescues and knocks this Paul off his donkey and says, you will be leading the people of God. How much is God glorified in a moment like that? How much more than raising up leaders from nothing, but instead raising up the leaders, those rebellious, the broken, those who are crying out to him. How much more is God glorified in restoration than in creation? You know, I love that quote, that John Donne quote. 'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God was made like man much more. In other words, God, in creating us, is glorified. But God, in coming down and restoring us, is super glorified. It's so much more that he came and that he walked with us and that he came to these people that were the worst of all people in those times. In the society's mind, in that culture, these sinners are hopeless. Don't bother reading the book. You won't understand it, and even if you did, it wouldn't change your situation. But those are the very people that Jesus comes to save. Those lost sheep, the lost coins, that he scrounges around like the hound of heaven to look and search, to find those that are near and those that are far. And then he comes to rejoice because the lost ones are found. God is glorified in the restoration. And I say, if you want to rename the New Testament, a good name would be Again. Again, he's alive, he is restored, and he has brought these people who were once far off, lost, hanging off of the craggy hillsides, dying as sheep abandoned in the wilderness, and now restored again. That coin that's fallen between the seats of a couch, that's so precious to the one who owns it, that they will tear up the entire house to find it. And again, we rejoice. Jesus, in the restoration business, is also in the God-glorifying business. God is glorified because he has restored that which was far off. So let's title the book Again. And let's entitle ourselves Again. Restored. Brought back into the arms of a loving Father. Rejoicing over the very truth that we are held in his arms, that we are grasped in his grip, and restored once again into the arms of Jesus. And he does it by his death. That restoration, that glorification comes at a cost. To walk this earth is enough. To live being rebelled against, complained against, actively despised, people looking to find ways to put you to death, and ultimately offering yourself to die, carrying that cross, being nailed and dying on the cross to death, and again to restoration, resurrection, and again God is glorified. So if I had to give a name, I'd say Again. And the people of God should be rejoicing over the lost ones being found, over that lost sheep, over the lost coin, over the lost sons and daughters and brothers and sisters being brought into the kingdom of God. Those who are far off, those who are near, being restored, resurrected, put back to life again. That's what we celebrate. That is our God, given such glory because of his desire, his love, to bring us home.